my wife and you came here with me. I came here today to give you guys my testimony about what the Lord has done for me in my life. The type of person I was before I met the Lord and the type of person that I am now after being on this day. I was born right here in New York, May 11, 1982. My father, his name was Stephen Blue, and my mom's name was Joyce. My family background, from my grandmother's side, Danny's side, like he had said earlier in his preaching, is a family that is firmly and very, very deeply rooted in the Lord and Jesus Christ. So, when I was growing up as a kid, my father was in the military, was in the army. He was a special agent in charge, so he kind of marched through his own drone. You know, you couldn't really tell my father anything. It was either his way or it was a highway. One problem with my family growing up as a kid, as it always was, even past my early childhood, was both of my parents were extremely heavy alcoholics. You know, the way life goes, people have their reasons as to why they resort to the things that they do to try and cope with life and the way it is. What my parents' reasons were, I don't know.
Can you use the mic?
Oh, yeah. Can y'all hear me like that? Hello? Can y'all hear me like that? So my father was in the military, and before he joined the military, he had played a couple of years of pro ball in the NFL. My father, being a man of many additions of his own, he, at an early age, through the end of high school and all throughout college, heavily abused steroids. He took them way, way beyond what, you know, what any prescription or any idea had told him to. As time went on, the side effects from the steroids, they definitely began to show. One thing with a lot of these fitness gurus, when it comes to performance enhancers, a lot of things that they don't do is they don't elaborate enough on the side effects of these things on the long term. A lot of these side effects don't, you know, they don't even show until years after you're done using. My parents, when they had gotten married, my father had told me that they had gotten married simply because my mom had gotten pregnant with my brother, who would have been a year older. Unfortunately, because of, you know, my father, who he was, and the side effects of steroids and his raging, they had, gotten into a pretty bad fight. And so my brother was born prematurely, and he ended up dying the day after. From that point on in my family, things between my mother and my father were, as far as I knew, were always at a distance. I never bought, you know, bear witness firsthand to any type of love of the way that the marriage was supposed to be according to the gospel. And as time went on, the alcohol, it became even worse and worse. Out of 7 days a week, I would wake up, and out of probably five or six of them, neither one of my parents would be able to wake up with us. There was bottles of alcohol everywhere. You know, it went from alcohol, and then my father got into drugs. And being the young lad that I was and seeing these things, see, my father never took any time to sit me down and explain what was right and from what was wrong. Does anybody here have parents that do that for them? Okay, well, my father never took that time. He never took the time to tell me what was right. He never took the time to tell me what was wrong. And neither did my mother. And I would probably say, because of that, I was left to my own devices. I was much, much younger than anybody here before I started making my own decisions. And as my parents would party and they would do their own thing, I just did what I saw my parents do. I saw my father drink, so I would drink. I saw my mother drink, so I would drink. When they would have their parties and they would drink too much and they'd leave drinks sitting around, I took it as my time to play. So at a very early age, before I was even 10 years old, I had quite a taste for alcohol. Watching my father and emulating my father, it wasn't very too long after that, within a couple of years, that I was also doing other things, you know, other drugs. And as time went on, it just, you know, it just got worse and worse and worse. There's a verse that sticks out of my mind as I tell my testimony, which is Ephesians 6:4. And it goes like this: Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Now, because my father didn't do that, because he didn't bring me up in the discipline of the Lord, like I said, I was left to my own devices. And that was my bringing up, was learning everything the hard way, even though my parents were there with me. It went for me, and then as I grew up, it happened to my sisters. And both of my sisters to this day right now are still suffering from new choices. And because my father didn't really have much religion, my mother did. Like I was saying, my mother came from this side of the family that is very deeply rooted in Christianity. However, in my household, Christ didn't exist. My father said periodically that he believed, but everything, you know, that he did in his actions were completely contradictory to what he said he believed. We never prayed as a family. We never ate together as a family. All these things that the Bible says that is important for a family to do, not just for the adults, but also for the children, we never did. We never partook in any of that. And I mean, I'd say as far as religion was concerned in my house, was my father being belligerent, drunk on Easter Sundays, cracking jokes and making fun of Jesus Christ as we watched the old version of The Passion of Christ. And even though my mother had the background of being rooted in Christianity as she was, it was because of the alcohol, it was because of everything else, that my mother didn't exuberate Christ and didn't lift him up in our house either. Another verse that I think is extremely important here is 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, "Be alert and of sound and sober mind, for the devil, the enemy, prowls like a lion, waiting to devour at any minute." Now, even though my mom had the great upbringing that she did, it was because of the alcohol, it was because of the drugs, it was because of all these other things. She wasn't sober, she wasn't vigilant, and neither was my father. When you don't do that, when the gospel tells you to do these things and you don't do it, it's for a specific reason. The reason is because the devil prowls like a lion, waiting to devour anybody at any given time. And whether you're a believer or whether you're a not believer, you're still a target by the devil, because that's what he does. And if you're not sober and sound, if you're not sober-minded, if you're not of a sound train of thought, you'll fall for any kind of trick the devil plays. Usually, the way he plays into the appetite for the human flesh, the lust, the money, all these other things, and you know, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, eventually, my father had to medically retire from the military because of psychological problems and heart problems, no doubt from the steroids and the drugs and everything else. And so, I grew up in Germany for most of my life. And so, when we moved to the United States the summer before my freshman year in high school, we moved to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. When we had moved, and I started going to school at a school called Upper St. Clair. And once again, because there was no guidance as far as my father was concerned, being left to my own devices going through high school was an absolute mess. It was totally, totally chaotic. And it grew and grew and grew as time went on. Because of the fact that there was no religion in my life and I didn't have that type of guidance, my best bet was to find something that I thought was worthwhile of my belief. The problem with that is that when you don't have a guide to guide you after what is right and what is wrong, you'll fall for anything. It could be news. It could be the TV shows that you watch. It could be anything. It doesn't matter. And for me, I was so desperate to find something that I could, to find something that I could believe wholeheartedly that was true, something that completely made sense. As time went on and I got away from reading the Bible and I got away from these things that my grandmother and her side of the family had deemed so important, what I ran into was a whole lot of drugs, a whole lot of trouble, a whole lot of hanging with the wrong kind of people. After high school, I had gotten a Division I scholarship to play football at Bowling Green State University, where Urban Meyer was a coach. And with no parents around me and nobody around me at all whatsoever to guide me, my drug habits became at an all-time high. Immediately after my first semester, I quit going to classes and I would spend my time doing drugs in my room. I would skip practices, I would skip weight workouts, and my entire scholarship literally went up in smoke and went down the drain with tons and tons of alcohol. It was really hard for me to accept that. You know, one of the things is, you know, we read the story.
Something earlier about, you know, one
out of 100, one will read the gospel, the other 99 will read him. And that's pretty much how it was for me. Is I saw these Muslims, I saw the way they acted, and I believed it. I compared that to what I saw in my household with my father and my mother. And what I saw with them, with my parents, is what my idea of Christianity came to be. A marriage that didn't work, excuses, hiding behind Jesus every time you want to do it, it is what you want to do. It was a conflict of interest, however, because when I would come on the summers to my grandmother's house, I saw the complete opposite. And for me, that was a very, very confusing thing, because I didn't understand how at her house I could definitely feel the Spirit of the Lord at her house. And they're Christians. But my father and my mother would say that they were Christians. But when I would go back to live with my parents, I never saw anything at their house the way that I saw it at my grandmother's house. But what I did see, when I compared the two of them together, Islam and Christianity, to me it was a very, very huge difference. To make things even worse, I had come to stay with my grandmother after a while, after I had left college. And I had gotten into hanging with the wrong people. A certain group of people that had a very, very bad reputation in the state that I was from and in certain other places in the United States. It came to be something that was so awful that pretty much everybody around me had thought it was the best idea for me to just get up and just leave the state of Pennsylvania. And so I did. I went to my grandmother's house where I had gotten a job, started going to church. But the problem with me was that I had already seen enough of Christianity in my parents' house, and I had already seen enough of Islam, of what it was that I was looking for, to where in the back of my mind, a decision had actually already been made. I just didn't take it. But the decision was already there, it was already done and finished. And like the verse that I had said earlier, about fathers not angering your children. The best way you do that is you love your children. You express the same kind of love that Jesus Christ showed to the church. And that's the example for what parents are supposed to give to their children. That's the example that responsible fathers are supposed to give to their families. And because I didn't have that, I had no guidance system, I had no compass or anything to put me back on track after I fell off. So with that decision already being made, a new decision had come to where I was going to give football another shot. So two of my uncles had moved out on the west coast, out in Arizona, where the plan had now been that I would go out there, I would train, do what it is that I had to do, and give football another shot. However, that it didn't work out like that. Like I said, I had already been tied up with the wrong kind of people. I had already had my beliefs set in stone. So when I left Arizona, I left as a bad package. I left as a time bomb waiting to explode. Solomon, one of my heroes of the Bible, says that it would behoove you to look well into a matter before you go into it. And that is a piece of advice I also didn't do. Instead of digging into Islam, instead of really searching out the truth of the gospel for myself, I took what I saw at face value. When I had gotten to Arizona, I spent about 2 weeks on the good track, if you would call it the good track. And because I couldn't find a job and because of certain other elements that weren't in the equation, I went back and resorted right back to what it is that I felt I did pretty good at. And these things consisted of selling drugs, doing drugs, being with the wrong people, and the list goes on and on and on and on. The first time that I had gotten arrested, there was a fight that had broken out in my apartment, and an hour did that I started. And the situation quickly escalated out of hand, and then 3 days later, somebody broke in my apartment with an M16 and shot my apartment up. It was unfortunate because there was a group of about 9 people in my apartment, and my best friend at the time had gotten shot. When I had come into the room after I heard the gunshots, the scenery, you know, that these rappers talk about in these hip-hop music videos or whatever, they don't talk about the realness of these things. And what I saw in that apartment after it all happened, you know, it did something to me mentally, because it was hard to accept for me the fact that really the whole situation escalated on my behalf because of me, because I was prideful. Because I had a whole lot to say about what I thought I knew, and in reality, it was nothing. I didn't know anything. And basically, at that time, the best decision that I felt that I needed to do was to leave my apartment and to leave everything behind. Unfortunately, when the police came, they found a cesspool of all kinds of drugs, weapons, in my apartment. And immediately, the police, SWAT team, the U.S. Marshals started scraping through the neighborhood looking for me and a few other people. And I was on the run for about 3 years before they had finally caught up to me. And what caught them up to me was, from that first incident that I just told you about, there was a few of us that still had ill feelings about it. There was still a lot of disagreements about it. And so one day I was walking from one part of the neighborhood all the way to the other. And it just so happens that two of these guys were in this apartment complex to my right. I didn't see them, but they sure told me. The next thing I know is you heard a whole lot of popping, a whole lot of whizzing. And when I had hit the ground and jumped behind these bushes, all you could hear was a lot of screams. And when I got up and looked over the bush, they were shooting for me, but unfortunately a little 3-year-old girl got hit to the neck. And I went to court, got out, did go to the firehouse for probation, and I left. and new territory. And when you have to leave what it is that you know to go to something that you have no clue about, people are naturally hesitant to do that. And when it came to making a change in my life, I wasn't willing to go to that new territory, that new ground where I had no control. Yeah, my life was horrible. The things I was doing were horrible and pathetic. But it was what I knew. So in that realm, if things had gotten wrong, I would have known how to correct it in that realm, even though things would have never been corrected the way that they should have been. And so it all eventually led me, right before the last time I went to jail, somebody who I thought considered being my best friend at the time, we had gotten a bunch of money together, got on this big scheme to buy tons of drugs and make tons of money. And after we had gotten it and everything had been set up, it was a setup for me. I had no idea about it. Somebody had gotten murdered in a district that we were at, a different district than we were at, but everybody in this district thought that me and my friends were the ones that were guilty of this. And so, as time went on, we had gotten this plan together, we had gotten all our drugs out, all the money together, and everything was good and ready to go. But it was a setup, because come to find out that my best friend, who I consider my best friend, is actually the one who was guilty of the murder. And he depended on me through word of mouth with these other people. And so these other people who I had no idea about came after me, thinking that I was the one that did it. And so one morning, after a long, long, long night, this setup happened. And this guy that I thought was my friend, my associate, set me up, and the greatest and most vicious fight of my life took place over the next almost 6.5 hours. And I won't go into the full details of everything that happened, but the results of it were, I ended up spending 2.5 weeks in the burns and trauma ICU clinic out in Phoenix, Arizona. I had a minor skull fracture, two dislocated shoulders. I was stabbed 9 times, burnt, and just a whole mess of things. And it took me 2.5 weeks in the burns and trauma ICU clinic just to recover, to be put in the general area. However, because I wasn't thinking, because I was just like a dog ready to turn his own vomit, when they started talking about a skin graft operation, I think like I was sleeping. And then when they left the room, I got up, broken in my closet, took all my clothes that I had in the stuff, and I left and walked out of the hospital. I ended up trying to, medicate my own self on the streets because I didn't have any professionals anywhere around me. And not soon after, I ended up going to prison. And the reason why I went to prison was because of all of the prior drug convictions, and because of that incident that happened in my apartment, of which they had no evidence, but because it was my apartment and knew I was there, they still wanted to pin everything that they had in evidence on me. And so I went to prison, and it was while I was in prison is when things really started to weigh down on me about my life. And this is where I really saw the things about Islam that really attracted me to it, was because I was in a desperate, desolate place where, I mean, it's prison. There is no religion. Even people that say it's their religion, in prison, there is no religion. Because prison operates and runs by its own rules, its own government, its own thing. And to me, in a world that was just madness and total chaos, the Muslims, it's funny because the Muslims in prison didn't cuss. They didn't get loud. They didn't scream. However, when I would see the Christian meetings in their building, you know, there was, you know, a whole lot of yelling, a whole lot of screaming, you know, and just regular prison issues that would come and go. The Muslims somehow, to me, seem to have some type of steadfast faith to where the worst of things just didn't rattle. And I was intrigued by that. I was very intrigued by that. And so after about a year in prison, or after about, you know, about 7 or 8 months, I had eventually taken what they call the Kalima Shahada, which is your declaration of faith in front of the Muslim Ummah, or the Muslim community. And as soon as I had taken my Kalima Shahada, I had gotten right into reading the Quran, studying the Quran, and anybody that had anything, you know, to say about Islam or preach about Islam, I was all for getting their books and reading and listening. And all this to say, because, you know, as my father at the very beginning of all of this had taken on his God-given responsibility to do right towards his children, to teach me, especially as his son, what was right and what was wrong, and to groom me to the lessons to be a man at an early age. The jails, the prisons, the gangbang, and all of this stuff would have never, ever taken place. But he didn't. And even though still I was grown up, so that wasn't an excuse anymore. I was my own man. I knew the difference now between right and wrong, but my heart had been so hard-hearted by this time that I didn't care if what I did was right or if it was wrong. As long as I felt good about it, and as long as I got filled up by it, that's all that mattered to me. And as time went on and I started to study and really get into the Quran, really study for what I thought it was, I started noticing that there was contradictions from the front all the way to the back. And it confused me as to how these people are so sound in their beliefs and their doctrine, but believe and read in something that doesn't even agree with itself. And that was the next thing that intrigued me even farther, was to figure out, why are these Muslims the way that they are if your Quran doesn't teach them to be that way? You understand what I'm saying? And so I did my own studies. I quit going to the Juma services, which is the Muslim services, which are held on Fridays, not on Sundays. And I started to see a lot of contradictions, so I started asking a lot of questions. And the more questions I started to ask, the more of an enemy I became to, quote-unquote, my own people, to the Muslims. And that's one thing that I think is a problem with Islam especially, is that when you begin to question anything it is in their religion, they feel that you're questioning not the religion itself, but that you're questioning the God who created it, which to them is Allah. And that's where you see on a lot of this news, where people are being beheaded and all this crazy madness that's going on over there, is because their book tells them that that is how the righteous are supposed to live. And matter of fact, I wrote something down here that I want to read you guys real quick, just in case nobody here is privy to it. And this is from the Quran right here. And this is something that we all had to read on a daily basis. This is something that they enforce and they instill inside the brains of every Muslim everywhere, children or old. And this comes from a surah. It's called Surah An-Nisa. And it says, which is Surah 4, 136 to 137. And it says, and because of their sin, that we slew the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, Allah's messenger, they slew him not, nor crucified him, nor did he die on the cross, but only the likeness thereof was made for them to believe. So as you can see, at the very, very, very core of what Islam is absolutely on the opposite end of the spectrum of what Christianity is. And as we all know, when you're a believer, let me put it this way. In Islam, it's up to you to make. It's either your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds and you get it, or your bad deeds outweigh the good ones and you don't. The problem with Islam is that Islam is a religion that's built to feed into the human appetite. Like I said earlier, the lust of the flesh. This, 71 verses, I don't know where the 71 came from, but we were definitely taught that in paradise, there's many, many, many companions for each and every person to have. And this doctrine of Islam just goes so deep without any type of guarantee, unless you're a martyr for your faith, unless you are willing to kill, and not only willing to kill, but also willing to die for the God that you believe in, which to them is Allah. And that right there is the only way, is the only guaranteed way for any Muslim to ever enter into paradise. The problem with that, though, is that Jesus Christ says that it's all about love. And some Muslims will tell you the same thing. Some Muslims will tell you, well, there's no compulsion in our religion, that our religion is all peace and it's all loving and this, that, and the other thing. But the problem comes in where, when you look at the real underlying doctrine of what Islam is, and you come to find out that Allah really isn't even a God. If you do the history and research the history of Islam, it's a complete pagan worship. They won't tell you that though once you're a part of it, and they won't tell you that when you're trying to get into it or they're trying to recruit you for it. By the time I had gotten into this and was doing my own studies and had come up to my own conclusion, I was at the point now where I was what they would call a kafir, which is an absolute unbeliever, an enemy of the faith of Allah. And this is my own people, my own brothers that were making these claims against me. And so it got to a point where I had death threats left and right from my own brothers, from the sheep, the religious leaders. And that really struck me as weird, as this was supposed to be a religion of peace and of compulsion, and now all of a sudden they want to chop my head off for asking questions. And so as my stint in prison came to an end and I was released, I got released to a halfway house. And even at the time, I wasn't a believer in Jesus. I didn't put any faith into Jesus. As a matter of fact, I remember my Aunt Joyce sent me many letters when I was in prison, which I don't know if she even has any of them anymore, but turned into arguments on my behalf, to where she would praise Jesus and I would knock Jesus down and I'd try to exalt Muhammad. And it's funny because as much as I tried to get her to argue with me, she never argued. She told me Jesus is king and left it at that. And that, and that frustrated me and made me so mad. I had tons of letters written, with all kinds of things that never got sent anyway. So anyhow. And that's another thing in comparison, is that when you love somebody, you want to keep things simple for them so that they get a complete understanding of what it is that you're trying to teach them. It doesn't matter what the lesson is. And that was one of the things when it started just to tear in my mind as to which one was right and which one was wrong. The messages that she sent me and that simple phrase, Jesus Christ is King, just it kept ringing in the back of my head, and irking me, because it was so simple. It was just so simple and plain. And then you read, what it says in the Quran about Allah, and you have 130-something verses, all in Arabic, with all kinds of other things. And so the simplicity and the confusion of one over the other definitely helped me in my footing going towards the right way, towards the right, towards Jesus Christ. When I was in my halfway, after I got released and was in the halfway house, I was still a Muslim. I tried to do my five salat a day and plus some, because in Islam, they have a reason for being the best Muslim of everything. you know, when you're sitting down and eating, they'll say the best of the Muslims is the one who eats all this food first. So you'll have 30 Muslims sitting at the table, all trying to scarf the food down and all trying to be the best of the Muslims. But then it's like you go to prayer, and then they'll stand up and they'll say the best of the Muslims is the one who says everything in Arabic with no stumbling. So now you got 170 Muslims all trying to pray in Arabic that don't even know Arabic, and trying to say all these things, and it just sounded absolutely horrible. And so it's like every time you get into the Quran and you read something or somebody teaches something, it's another way for you to be the best of the Muslims. So by the time I had gotten to the point where I was done with Islam, there was probably about 1,000 different ways to be the best of the Muslims, and I hadn't done a single one. And I had tried just about every single one. Another problem with Islam is when Islam teaches you that your good deeds always have to outweigh your bad deeds, the one thing that I like to take into account is I like to take into account the gospel, when the gospel says that there's not a single righteous one in all of the earth. Because if that's true, then there's not a single Muslim in the entire world that's ever going to make it anywhere past where we are now. And for me, that was a very gut-wrenching thing to know that if something had ever gone wrong inside those prison walls and I had ever gotten in the middle of anything and I had lost my life at that time, it's a cringing thought to think of where out of where I'd be right now instead of being here being able to share my testimony in front of you all. And after I had gotten out of prison, which, by the way, I had a daughter at the time with somebody that I was never ever going to get married to. And so I was introduced to the pictures of my daughter from prison. I wasn't able to see my daughter. I wasn't able to be there at the hospital for, like everybody else in the way it's supposed to. And so I had gotten released to a halfway house. And even though I didn't believe in Jesus, I did at least have enough smarts to know that, like my cousin Andy said, I had come to the end of myself. You know, I had to have a room waiting where I had to sit down, and instead of pointing my fingers and blaming everybody else and blaming all these other influences, it was at a time where I had to sit down and I had to swallow it all on my own and realize that it was my fault. You know, I was old enough to where I could have made these decisions and changed them on my own, but I didn't. And so, after I got released, went to the halfway house, finished my parole, I left and went back to Illinois where my daughter was. And still being a Muslim, still having some habits of my own, because I'm not going to sit here and lie to you and tell you that once I left prison, all my habits and the old me had died and gone away. If anything, some parts of the old me had been livened up, and some parts had been completely died down. So when I left to Illinois, I didn't go to Illinois the same. I still had my problems and still other things. But a seed had been implanted in the back of my head from my Aunt Joy, from the letters that she used to write. And that phrase, Christ is King, Jesus Christ is King, and with no other explanation to go with it, just, it compelled me to really dig, open the gospel and find out exactly what it was that meant. I've never had a king before. I've never even had a ruler. As far as I'm concerned, from my early years as a child, I really didn't even feel like I had a parent or a role model altogether. So this whole theory of a king is intriguing very much. And I started to open the Bible. I did my own Bible study, linked up with a couple of people in Illinois where I was at, and they started taking me to church, and we got together for our own Bible study. I had made a decision, finally, to where, you know, I said, all right, you know what? It worked for my grandma. It worked for my Aunt Joy. It worked for Amy. It worked for all the rest of them. It got to work for me. I'll go ahead and give it a shot. Well, not unfortunately, but 2 days after I had dropped to my knees after, does anybody here know who Reinhard Bonnke is? Has anybody ever heard of him?
No.
He's a famous, a real famous evangelist that hails from Germany, but he does his evangelism in Africa. And to this day, they have a record of 57 million people sold, 57 million souls saved over there in Africa because of this man. And so one night, in my, my cloud of drug smoke and my bottles of liquor, I caught this segment on TV, and it's funny because the TBN was the only channel I got on my TV for some reason at this night. This was, honestly, got a short. And so I'm sitting there watching the TBN, indulging my habits and put everything to the side because I felt guilty about it all. And I heard this man, Reinhard Bonnke, it sounded almost like he was reading from the book of Proverbs. And there was just so much knowledge from this man. And I only caught like the last 3 to 5 minutes of it. So that night, I said, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and give it a shot. Jesus, I believe. Jesus is this and that other thing. Wouldn't you know, the very next day, I lost my job. The very next day, my daughter, Khadija, who I had named Khadija because I had named her after the Prophet Muhammad's first wife. And her mother came by without my daughter and told me, unless you start giving me more money, you'll never see your daughter again. So I lost my job. And this is all the day after I had just made my confession that I followed. So I lost my job, couldn't see my daughter. And then at 8 o'clock that night, come to find out that we had an eviction notice that I had never been told about. So not only that, but now I only have 4 days but to find a new place to live. So I got no job, no daughter, no place to live, no car, and nowhere to go. And I just accepted Jesus in my day. You know, I can tell you, me and Jesus had some words that night. And the morning after. I promise you. But thankfully, Jesus knows the heart of people, and he knew I didn't really mean what I was saying. You know, obviously, I'm still alive, so. And so, I had gotten in connection with my sister, Jacqueline, who, because of prison and being involved with the gangs and everything, I dropped off the face of the earth. My grandmother, my aunt, everybody in my family, I disappeared for about 6 years. Nobody had any idea where I was. Most of it, I was in prison and in jail. And so, oddly enough, me and my sister connected for the first time in 6 years on Facebook, of all places, if you can believe that. And we came up with this quick plan to where it was either I'd move back to Pittsburgh, I'd move back to Arizona, or I'd move down to Florida. It had to be one of the three. And because of the trouble I was in Pittsburgh, and obviously because of the trouble I was in Arizona, two of the options were completely wiped off the table right away. And so I went down to Florida. And in Florida, it went through, you know, I go to church one weekend. I spend a couple weeks of doing drugs and drinking and all that. And then I go back for a weekend. And this pull back and forth became extremely vicious because it came down to a point where, since I had already believed in Islam, it came down to a point where either one was right, you know, where one was right and one was wrong. And whoever was wrong is going to cost millions and millions of people their lives because of their belief. And so on me, in my heart and my soul, this decision weighed extremely heavy. Because in Islam it says if you're a believer and you leave, you automatically are guaranteed hellfire, no doubt, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And obviously, if you're a Christian and you don't believe in Jesus anymore, you know, you're the devil's playground. And so this decision as to who was right and who was wrong became a decision that was just too heavy for me to make a decision on my own. And when I was in Florida and started going to church, you know, the people at the church looked at me quite different. You know, the way I look right now is not the way that I looked when I first went. I was probably about another 30 pounds heavier. I had, you know, piercings and eyebrows, tongues, lips, ears, everywhere. Tattoos, you know, some tattoos on my face you can't see anymore because they're gone now. But, you know, I didn't look like no Christian, I can promise you that. And there was one night on a Wednesday night altar call where the pastor had given an altar call. And, you know, it's weird how you know, says that there's somebody in this room that needs help and he goes through this long thing, and everything down this list is exactly me. Every single one all the way down the list. And I'm sitting back there with my, you know, my corn rolls and my hair looking all crazy, you know, and tattoos, and I'm just like, man. And she was right there, when my wife, who wasn't my wife at the time, was sitting right next to me. And I told her, it's bad. He shouldn't be out. I'm gone. And she said, no. She was like, obviously this is all me. But we had talked for weeks at the time about what was going on emotionally inside of me. And so I went up, got there. It just so happened that on that next Sunday, that after we had gotten back from church, when I had come home, it was the first time that I had ever felt the hand of the Lord reach out to me. And it's, you know, it's funny when you live with this long, crazy, chaotic life of all these things, doing all these things, and you think that there's no way that there's any forgiveness for you left to give you. Especially for somebody who was raised in Christian, that was taught Christianity, and willing to turn the cold shoulder to go believe something else. And then along that road, to continuously deny everything else, and to mock Jesus and do all these other things. You know, for me to continue to have an opportunity to keep on living was, I mean, it was just absolutely amazing. And it was probably about a period of about 20, 25 minutes, and you remember this, when you came into the room, where I couldn't talk. And all I kept doing was just, I kept crying and crying and crying. I hadn't cried in almost 18 years. And because I was trying to keep my rep up, I ain't trying to let her see me cry like that. It was about trying to close the door so she wouldn't see me, but she came in anyway. And I was speechless. I didn't have anything else to say except for what she told me in that letter. And the first thing that ever came out of my mouth was, yes, Jesus Christ, he is me. He has to be. Because for what had happened inside of my heart that day to happen, just a second like that, after it was years of drug abuse, years of this, that, the other, years of being a gun enthusiast and all these other things, for it to happen in a split second, and for my mind to be renewed and changed, I couldn't help but to accept the fact and claim the truth that, yeah, Jesus Christ is King. And ever since that day, I'm not going to lie to you and sit here and say that every single day has been a cakewalk now, that everything has been hunky-dory and easy, because it's not. You know, the type of person that I am, I'm a man of a lot of weakness. When he says he's a team of defenders, I'm right there willing, maybe even to step up. I mean, I was doing that. And I finally came to that position where, you know, it was either going to be Christ or it was going to be nothing now at this point. Because now I know what's up with Islam. Now I know Islam is fake. Now I know Islam ain't going to do nothing for me. But I don't know exactly how much Christianity is going to do for me. You understand? And because I never had anybody to preach these things to me at a young age, I was left to just go off of trials and tribulations. Now, luckily, Jesus Christ is who he says he is. My trials and tribulations were all blooming, even the ones that I have to go through now. And being the type of weak person that I am, the devil always, every single day that I'm awake, has more than a million different ways and avenues to come and get at me. But because of who it is that I believe in now, because of what it is that he's done for me, it's like whenever the devil comes to make these approaches and make these attempts, it's almost like God just throws the red flag up and lets me know before he gets there. And for that, I'm absolutely, absolutely so thankful. The one thing I want to say here is that at this age that everybody here is, within the age group, everybody here is now at an age where you're at a pivotal point in your life, where you're about to make a huge decision. And not everybody here really understands the magnitude of that decision, but it's a huge, huge decision. And wherever you go, whatever you do, it doesn't matter who you are around, people are always going to be looking at you, watching what you do. Whether you claim you're a Christian, whether you're a Muslim, Buddhist, it doesn't matter. People are naturally attentive. They're going to watch you what you do. If you put yourself a label as being a Christian, they're going to watch you in the heart. And that's how it should be. Jesus Christ says that we are the light and the salt. So it should be that way. And because of that, I'm going to reiterate one more time that, you know, that the walk of faith isn't the easiest one, but it's definitely the most assuredly is the most glorious one, and it's the most satisfactory one. And as you go through life, to your future at the ages you're at now, like I said, people are going to be watching you everywhere you go and what you do. And if you're ashamed of what it is that you believe in, people are going to see that and they're going to feed off it. If you're not ashamed of what you believe in, people are going to see that and they're going to respect that. But it's all the decision that you make. And when I was a Muslim, I wasn't ashamed to be a Muslim. I was proud to be a Muslim. But I was proud to be nothing. I was proud to be a believer in something that wouldn't even avail me and wouldn't even do me any good. I can't remember how many salats and zakats I did for hours and hours on end, and never once did I ever hear Allah's voice, never once did I feel Allah's compassion, never once did I get to taste any of that. But every single time I dropped to my knees and I prayed, and that goes for every single time, I always hear something. Always hear something. And to me, knowing that God truly is there, knowing that, like my enjoyment said, Christ is King, it's because of that knowledge that I have and that knowing that the gospel is true, that forever, until the day I die and beyond, I will forever, ever be unashamed of the gospel. I will always be unashamed of what Jesus Christ did for me. Because you have to always remember that for somebody who isn't guilty of sin, somebody who's not guilty of sin at all, that willingly gives up a certain amount of power so they can level and get on your level, so that they take all of the punishment that was deserving of you. And so we're talking about a man, I mean, think about how many people are just here right now. Think about how many sins right now, right here in this room, about how much bloodshed according to God's law would have had to have been shed to compensate for everybody here. Now you take that and put it on a global scale and try to imagine something tough enough to be able to take the bloodshed, the lashings, and every bit of that for every single person walking this planet. It doesn't matter what your creed or belief is. You can't even have nothing but respect for somebody who does that. And so with that, I want to close with this. And this is one of my favorite verses. And this comes from Joshua 24:15. But if serving the Lord, seems wrong to you, then choose for yourself this day who it is you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will always serve the Lord. Thank you.
It's a lot harder, man. Got some serious, serious stuff going on. Now, the Bible tells us that the Lord won. God has already won. But we're fighting a battle today. There's a battle today for each and every soul, each and every person in this room, and the world. I'm concentrating right here, right now. My cousin and I this morning prayed, probably about 30 minutes, something like that. We prayed for a lot of things. Most of all, we prayed that if there's someone in this room that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would accept it now. No hesitation. No worry about what people are going to think. Just straight up, sold out, all in. So I'm going to say it. And we're not going to let this drag on. But if there's anyone in here that says, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm come to the end of myself. I'm done with it. And you want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, come up right here. Make it for real. You can say it's sitting down, yeah. But I tell you what, one thing I noticed, that if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for everything. If you're not willing to stand up in front of a group of believers in Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I'm in. Well, I don't know. But I'm here saying I'm all in. Ronnie here is saying he's all in. Amy, my wife Heather, a lot of people here. And there's nothing more that's more important this weekend, today, at this hour, right now, than somebody accepting Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the heart of the people at Blaisdell Gospel Chapel. That's my heart. That's a lot of people that are sitting right here that you don't even know, maybe next to you, that are praying that someone that is knowing they're wrong, they're bound for hell, would accept Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. I'm just going to give a couple minutes. A couple seconds. But if you're a born-again believer, pray. And if you're not, and you don't want to come up, I understand. I get it. But at least come talk to someone. Okay? I'm going to sit down. We're going to wait a couple minutes. We're going to keep you up there if you come up, and we can talk to you. We'll make a big thing. I won't ask for any money, I promise. Alright guys, just give it a couple minutes. That's correct. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for Ronnie and Amy, Safe Flight, out here in a safe place last night. I pray for you to give us safety as we head out for the rest of the activities. And Lord, we thank you for your work that you are doing in each and every life here. And bless this time, Lord, in your name. Amen.